Good morning, everyone. I appreciate this opportunity to speak with you. A lot of the things that were said already, there's a lot of scripture that's been read, really wonderful thoughts and passages. I want to try to build on some of those. Mark 2, about Jesus being able to have the authority and power to forgive sins. That's who we have as our King. We also saw in class this morning that we have a King and that we need to submit to his authority. And, you know, the world is constantly looking for leaders that will help them in their lives and improve them and help society to be what it can be. And we see throughout the Bible, we see men like David, great, faithful men. But even men like David and Solomon, Solomon was so wise and so great that even the Queen of Sheba came and said, "Boy, your kingdom is so blessed because of what you have as a king." But even men like David can get corrupted by his power. Even men like Solomon can turn away and forget. Even men that are righteous might live a life of being the leader and doing all these wonderful things, and yet they die. And then they have to be replaced. And then people are afraid of what might come after them. But with Jesus, he is our King. He is the eternal King. No one is taking his place. He cannot be corrupted. He is always there to intercede for us. He is the perfect, righteous King. A lot of times we think about leaders and how we wish they were more concerned for the people, that they took a more active role in getting to know the people, or that they were personal with those people in their kingdom. And yet Jesus is exactly that. He's always there making intercession for us before the throne. And I want to go to a certain passage in the Bible that really focuses on the kingship of Jesus. And it's a passage that's referred to in all four accounts, the four gospel accounts. And I want to just note some details that surround that passage and really follow it, that shows that this was not just something that happened, but this was historically what God had been planning all along to send his king. And that this king would have a great authority. And as was mentioned in Isaiah 40 about the greatness and power of God, well, Jesus shares in that greatness and that power. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And to have somebody so amazing, so wise and righteous and holy as our King, not only blesses us who are his citizens, but really all who are influenced by his kingship. The world would be a terrible, terrible place without the influence of Christ in it. And already there is not much influence of Christ in the world when you look around. At least on some levels we can say there's not much influence. And yet if we look around, we can see that there's incredible amounts of influence that Christ has had on the world. And so I want to talk about primarily this morning the triumphal entry of Jesus. But I want to start back a little bit, and I want to even go back to Psalm 2 first, very briefly. In Psalm 2, we see it's a psalm describing basically people being in rebellion to God. No surprise, that's the general tendency of all people, especially in a culture like ours. Our culture is really founded on an independence, or we could even say a rebellion against authority. And so to have a king, we don't want a king. We want to be able to choose who we're going, and we're going to be able to choose somebody that we can tell them what we want them to do. It's sort of our way of system. Well, in Psalm 2, it sounds like that's pretty much the attitude of people. But in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the anointed would be the one that God has chosen to be the king. Let us tear their fetters apart, they say. Cast away their cords from us. So their reaction is, we're not going to respect you. We're not going to submit to you. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So man says, we're not going to submit. We're not going to accept him as king. And God says, he's king. That demonstrates man's rebellion and the fact that God is in control. As Isaiah 40 says, what is man? The grasshoppers. They're nothing. God will establish his kingdom because this is what is best for mankind, and he will provide the king. So I want to start in the Gospel of John, and I want to back up to chapter 11, where we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The religious leaders were already against Jesus, already looking to find ways to destroy him. But in John 11, and this was actually referred to in John 18, which was read as a scripture reading earlier, we see that Jesus raises Lazarus after 4 days, and everybody's amazed. But it says, a few of them went away, in verse 46, to the Pharisees and told them things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're looking to Rome. They're looking to human authority, and they're looking to their places in that system of men. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. Jesus, it says in verse 54, he no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So there was a proclamation given that if you see Jesus, we're going to arrest him. That was the message. And for what? Well, he raised Lazarus from the dead, among other things. So now we see that the Passover is approaching. Jesus had been in Bethany, which is right on Mount of Olives, which is very close to Jerusalem, right across. If you have Jerusalem as a city, to the east of Jerusalem, you would see the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was slightly higher by not really that many feet than Jerusalem. And on the other side of the Mount of Olives would be the town of Bethany and also another town, Bethpage. And so as Jesus went away, he raised Lazarus in Bethany. He went away up into the northern part, into Ephraim. And now he's going to come back towards Jerusalem because the Passover is at hand, knowing that they've already planned to arrest him and to kill him. So I want to go to Matthew's account now, and we're going to jump around a little bit, but I want to focus on Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 21, so now the Passover is approaching, which would be about April. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem, had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say the Lord is in need of them. And immediately he will send them. So Jesus sends his disciples into this town, and he says, this is what you will find. Mark actually describes that they went into the town and found it exactly the way Jesus described. So the very fact that Jesus is predicting something suggests that this event is very important. Something is about to unfold that is very, very important to what Jesus is going to do. And so now we see verse 4. Matthew tells us this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and now Matthew actually quotes from two different passages of Scripture. Some people just focus on Zechariah 9, but it also quotes from Isaiah 62, verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, That's actually a quote from Isaiah 62:11. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Matthew says what's happening here was a fulfillment of Scripture. And he goes to Isaiah 62 and he says, say to the daughter of Zion. And I want to go to Isaiah for a minute just to look at that passage. Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 11. It says, behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. They will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So it says, verse 11, say to the daughter of Zion, that's the part that's quoted from Isaiah 62. It's interesting, if we go through this whole section of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 to the end, really it's focused on the coming of the Messiah and his spiritual kingdom that would be established. So now we see in Isaiah 62 that it's being quoted by Matthew regarding this. Jesus had, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, he had talked about that in Luke 4 when he comes to Nazareth. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is pointing to this section of Scripture, saying it's really talking about me and my purpose and my function. So now in Matthew, it says, say to the daughter of Zion, and it refers back to Isaiah. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. So now, Jesus is going to ride towards Jerusalem and into the city on a donkey. And this was not, again, an accident. It was a fulfillment of Scripture, but it also would have meant something to the Jewish people. When David was getting old, his son Adonijah decided to grab the throne from him. And so everybody started rallying around Adonijah. He must be the new king. But there were people that understood that wouldn't have been good for the country, and also that Solomon had already been promised the kingdom. And so they wanted to demonstrate that Solomon was the legitimate heir to the throne, and he would be the future king. And one of the things that he did, he was told to do what? To go and take David's donkey and ride on that. And that would help them to understand that this is now the one who would take the place of David. But we also see, as we go into the story a little bit more, some other details that fit into this. I'm going to come back to Zechariah a little bit, because this is quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. But I want to come back to Zechariah a little bit later. And what we see is, it's not Matthew doesn't just quote Zechariah here. But Matthew continues to mention Zechariah several times, and it also connects with what Zechariah was talking about in terms of the coming king and the establishment of all that God had planned through that king. So, as we go down to verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat, and most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now that's interesting too. You have these garments and you're laying them in the road, and we might think about like the red carpet, you know, rolling out the red carpet for the king. Well, there's a story back in Kings about a man that Elisha had appointed named Jehu, who was told, you will be the next king. He was anointed. Elisha was sent by God to go and anoint Jehu to be the king. And when the prophet leaves, everybody says, what did he say to you? What did he say to you? And he says, I don't know. And he says, come on, tell us. And he said, I'll be king. You know what they did? They immediately took their garments and they laid them on the steps. And then as Jehu was walking, they said, you know, the new king, Jehu. See, so there was an understanding of laying down your garments as another sign of you are the king. But what's really strange, too, is that you can go to John's account of this whole story, and it says something which is not surprising, but it's interesting. This is in John, let's see, chapter 12. And down in verse 12, John tells us that this was, that Jesus had gone away into Ephraim, and now that it's near the Passover time, he comes back to the people. And he's going to go into the city. This is going to the triumphal entry. But he comes to Bethany, and it says in verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So now he's at Bethany, and he's moving towards the top of the Mount of Olives, and he's on a donkey, and people are coming out, and they're praising him, and they're speaking of him as the king, and yet they didn't really understand the significance of that event. And it says that even while they were going through it, the disciples didn't quite understand what was going on there. And yet something powerful was happening, and God was orchestrating these events. And so, again, I want to go a little bit into more detail into what's going on here. In Luke 19, Luke adds a detail which I think is very interesting. Luke 19, verse 37. It says in verse 36, they were spreading their garments in the road. And then in verse 7, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Primarily the miracle we know of having just raised Lazarus from the dead in recent weeks. Saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." By the way, there's a phrase there that sounds a lot like what the angel said to the shepherds when Jesus was born. And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So now here are these religious leaders right there denying the truth of what's happening. That they're claiming that Jesus is the King, and they're saying, don't let them say that. This is wrong. Well, notice what it says in verse 37. It's interesting. As he was now approaching near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude began to praise God joyfully. Well, something prompted them, and that was certainly Jesus coming, but it says as they approached the descent of Mount Olives. So they're in Bethany over on the side of the Mount of Olives, and they're now approaching the descent where it starts coming down into the valley Kidron. And here, right in front of you, is Jerusalem. And what's right in front of them? As you come over the top of the Mount of Olives, the temple is right in front of them. In all its glory, there was the temple, God's temple. And they were coming to worship God for the feast. And now as they come over the ascent and they start descending, they're seeing the temple. Here's the king. He's coming in. He is now going to claim his kingship. But we know, and that would have been appropriate for him to come in and claim his kingship because he was king. But we know they weren't going to accept him as king. They were going to reject him, and the prophets had already said that. And here are these religious leaders right there saying, "Rebuke your disciples," because they were not going to accept him as a king. Now, the fact is, just to kind of jump ahead a little bit, a lot of times we don't really want to accept him as our king either. Even though we say we want him to be our king, even though we say he is our king, When it comes down to specific things in our lives, sometimes we don't really want him to be our king. And sometimes we reject him as our king. And there's consequences to that. But he is our king. No matter how much we try to reject him or deny him, he is the king. And he will always be the king. And he will be the one that judges us on the last day. So now they've just come over the top of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem and all its glory is before them. And they start praising God and shouting, and they are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's what at least what Matthew says, different variations on the words. This is actually a quote from Psalm 118. And when we look at Psalm 118, and I'm not going to be able to put all these things together, but I want to try to encourage you that there's a lot of interconnecting that's going on in all the words of Jesus and all the actions of Jesus. More and more, I'm convinced. It's not just, and this happened, and then this happened. It's these things, this is an incredible choreography of events and wording that is all throughout the teachings of Jesus that is just there if we start to spend more time in God's Word and start understanding God's plan and what He had been promising all along, that all these things start coming together in an amazing way that should give us, just cause us to have great awe in how great our God is and how true these things are. In Psalm 118, I'm going to read a few verses of Psalm 18, and I'm just going to point out something about this. In verse 25, it says, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. That save us, we beseech thee, or we beg you, is essentially the phrase Hosanna. So save us is basically Hosanna. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they turned around and talked about the king coming. That's how the New Testament writers interpreted it. This was describing the king coming. And they quoted this. And it's thought, which I'm not sure I'd be able to prove this, but it's thought that Psalm 118 would have been one of those psalms that they sang when they came to Jerusalem for feasts, or for maybe even a specific feast of the Passover. And so this would have been a song that was on their lips or in their minds. Normally, every year, as they came to the Passover, and it just so happened, as this event was unfolding, that this would be fulfilling all of these details that had been long ago put into motion. But I want you to back up a little bit in Psalm 118. It says, first of all, in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is, I'm just going to jump ahead and make a side point. You can make the connections later. But it's interesting that the disciples are there saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118. And a few chapters later, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he casts out the money changers. But one of the things that they do is they start attacking him and rejecting him. And he says, haven't you read, the stone which the builders rejected. He comes back to the same psalm. I don't think that's an accident. But he comes down back to the same psalm and says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So there's again, a connection of certain thoughts in the Old Testament that keep on, if you're looking, they repeat themselves throughout a certain theme. So, as we go a little further, in Luke 19, so Jesus, now the disciples are praising him and saying, you're the king. And then this religious leader saying, rebuke your disciples. Well, in Luke 19, something happens. Something very strange happens. Here's Jesus. Everybody's acknowledging him. At least most of the people are acknowledging him as being the king that are surrounding him. And Luke 19, starting in verse 41. When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. So now, they're coming towards the city, and what all that Jesus can do is weep for the city and for the people within it, and likely for the nation. And now we understand why. Verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come when you upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So now, here's Jesus, and he loves these people, and he wants to be their king, But he's also saying wrath is coming upon you. That is a truth about who Jesus is. He is a righteous king. He is a holy king. He is a compassionate king. But he's also a king of wrath, the same as we see the description of God all the way through Scripture, starting, well, especially I like to use Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where it describes the character of God, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. A righteous and holy, loving God. But we see here, God is saying, you're about to be destroyed, city. And the reason for your destruction, and this again, I'm going to try to connect a few dots here that I'm not going to do all the connecting, because I hope that you'll go back and read some things and maybe get interested more in the Bible, because that's what my purpose is, to get you, because I believe the Word of God is powerful. I believe that God's Word is sent out and it will not return to Him void if we open up our Bibles and we, with our humble hearts, listen to what God is saying and try to understand. But He says, you're going to be destroyed, and the reason He gives, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And I want you to think about that phrase, too. Just Jesus could simply be saying something, but I think it's more than that. Because it's interesting that when you go to Luke, let me see if I have the verse right here, Luke 7, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is traveling around doing many miracles, and it says that he comes to the city of Nain in verse 11, Luke 7:11, and it mentions there was a large multitude, and there was a widow whose son had just died, and they were taking the son out to bury him. And Jesus says, "Do not weep," and he touched the coffin, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he raises this young man from the dead. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." That's certainly true. But they also said, "God has visited his people." God has visited his people. How has he done that? He sent his son. He sent a great prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's the Christ. You go back to Luke 1. In the story in Luke 1, you have Zacharias is going into the temple to offer incense, and an angel appears to him. And the angel tells him, you're going to have a son, and your son would be John the Baptist, and all these events are going to unfold. But then we see in Luke 1, later on, after Zacharias has his son circumcised and named, that Zacharias starts prophesying. Now, Zacharias is a priest, and yet when he starts prophesying, he's not talking about the priesthood or his son even. He's talking about the king who would come from the line of David. Zechariah in Luke 1 in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. See that? God has visited us. How? Well, it's through John, but not really. It's through the one that John was going to point to. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There's salvation coming, that this king would bring salvation. God has done what he has promised. He has visited his people. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is when Jesus was riding in on the donkey, we know that that whole idea of him riding on a donkey was a fulfillment of prophecy, which is Zechariah 9. So we go to Zechariah. Zechariah 9. In verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from the sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." It continues on talking about this. These events that would happen. But The king would come riding in on a donkey. That's Zechariah 9. Now, some people look at this and say, well, they wanted to try to explain some significance to the event in Jesus' life where he was riding on a donkey. And say, well, there's this passage back in Zechariah that talks about a donkey. Let's stick that in there. See, you can't ever say that because the details of Zechariah perfectly fit everything that was going on in the life of Jesus. And matter of fact, when you look later on in Zechariah, and I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So now, you say, wait a minute, that sounds like what happened with Judas. Matter of fact, this was quoted when Judas betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. Well, what does that have to do with the Messiah? Are we just pulling verses out and trying to stick them in there? Or is there a theme in Zechariah that really points to all that was happening at this point in time? We see a little bit later in chapter 12, verse 10, that John quotes this. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. We see that's quoted by John about Jesus. And then chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. There was a striking the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered. And that's quoted also in Matthew about when the disciples all fled. And you strike the shepherd, the sheep would scatter. But what's interesting is it talks about a shepherd. And when you look at Zechariah, the second half, you start seeing a theme about the shepherd. And what it basically says, and I'm going to go through this very briefly, but in Zechariah 10, verse 1, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storms clouds, he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. So, verse 2, for the teraphim speak iniquity, the diviners see lying visions, false, and they tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. They have no shepherd. And Jesus looked at the crowds and he saw that they were like what? Sheep without a shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. Those would be the leaders that are not doing their job as the shepherds, which is typical of man in general. And I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. You see, so as they're quoting Zechariah 9, saying that he's riding in on a donkey, and that represents him becoming the king and his rightful position, there are people rejecting him. They're about to crucify him. And it says the problem is God has visited his flock, but they're not accepting that. They've rejected. They did not accept the time of visitation. So they rejected the one that God sent to visit the flock. And what's interesting, too, in verse 4, from them will come the corner or the cornerstone. It's interesting. That's Psalm 118 language about that cornerstone that Jesus would be. Same kind of language. But then we see in chapter 11, in verse 4, and again, just throwing out some details to get you maybe to want to read more. Zechariah 11, verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. So now God is telling somebody to go ahead and be the shepherd, but the shepherd is not going to be effective apparently because the flock is doomed to slaughter. Well, it's describing the nation as a whole, and God was sending his shepherd, and because the sheep were not going to submit to the shepherd, because they were not going to recognize him, they would doom the slaughter. But he would go anyway and be their shepherd. So go and pasture the flock, doom the slaughter. And so he pastured the flock, doom the slaughter. And then we find out a little bit later, though, that basically because they rejected them, and not only would they reject them, but we find out in Zechariah that they also killed them, that when you have a job, you come to be a shepherd, you get your wages. But when they fire you, what do you want to say? When you fire, well, give me my wages then. And so what do they give them? They give them the 30 pieces of silver, some insignificant amount. So there's an idea of a shepherd who comes, who's got a job to do, and they don't want him as the shepherd, and they reject him, and they kill him, and they give him his wages. See, that's the context we see in Zechariah. There's a lot of details here I really don't have time to get into, but the point is, what's going on in the triumphal entry is a fulfillment of major events in Zechariah and also in other places in Scripture. And that's where I want to at least get you thinking and maybe hopefully doing some more reading. So as Jesus now rides into Jerusalem, there's a small crowd that accepts him. Most people are rejecting him. A lot of people are talking about him. And one of the first things he does, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And I would say that that's not an accident. That's not just some random event. There was something very, very important about him cleansing the temple. I'm not going to get into all the details now, but I'm going to suggest that. I think there's things that were really important with what was going on there. And what's also interesting, he had done that at the beginning of his ministry as well. And then he even made the statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, which I think, again, there's important details that fit together in this. So Jesus comes into the temple, he cleanses it, and by the way, if he is truly a king that comes in, he should now take his rightful place on the throne. But what's interesting, because of the rebellion of nation, there really is no throne to sit on either. But also, as Jesus comes to the temple, I want to come back to another passage. He cried over the city and he wept and he told them, you're about to be destroyed. But when we look at some of the things that were said, for instance, when it goes to, if we go to Isaiah 62 again, and again, there's too many times I have to jump around here, so I really have to apologize for some of this. But Isaiah 62, he says, say to the daughter of Zion, and that was quoted along with the triumphal entry with the donkey. But then it says in verse 12, they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. A city not forsaken. And yet Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and what is he calling it? Is he saying a city not forsaken, or is he saying a city forsaken? So then you start seeing, too, that there's something very different about what God is saying in the prophecies. It's almost the exact opposite of what Jesus is effectively saying. Isaiah is saying a city not forsaken. Jesus comes in and says a city forsaken. You're about to be destroyed. But what that also tells us is this kingship is a very different kind of kingship. The temple that he would establish was a much greater temple, a spiritual temple. Zechariah, I don't want to go down the top. I'm going to go there for a second because I had a whole Zechariah. One of the things I want to do is Zechariah 6 very briefly. Zechariah 6, one of my favorite passages of prophecy in the Bible. Zechariah 6, which remember, it's leading up to God's plan to send his Messiah. In Zechariah 6, starting in verse 10, God tells the leaders that had come back from captivity. And by the way, in Zechariah, they're pretty much finished building, or I should say rebuilding the temple. The Babylonians have destroyed it. They've come back and they're in the process of rebuilding it within the last couple of years. It's going to be finished. So now in Zechariah 6, verse 10, God tells the leaders to go and make a nice ornate crown. And then take that crown, it says in verse 11, and put it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Put it on the head of Joshua. Put that crown on his head. Well, they say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. There's a whole bunch of things really, really interesting in this passage that I don't have the time for. I'm going to try to wrap this up now. But he just told them that he's going to build the temple. What are they just doing now? They're already rebuilding the temple, and it's pretty much finished. And yet, there's a prophecy about somebody who's going to come and do what? Build a temple. You can also look at Haggai that wrote at the same time, and it talks about how really any temple made with human hands is not a holy temple. But there's things going on here that if you're really paying attention, you start realizing this was God's plan all along. That God was coming, and he could not use man's temple that was built with human hands. He was going to build something far greater, an eternal temple, a spiritual temple, and we can be living stones, according to Peter, in that holy temple. The Spirit of God dwells in His people. The King of Kings is on His throne and intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us if we are His people. We can be a part of that amazing kingdom. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And we look to our home, which is not here on earth, like Abraham said, where's his home? He was looking for the city to come, whose architect and founder is God. He's looking to the eternal home. That if we are His people, we're looking to that home. And how do we know those things are true? Because most people say, well, we can't see them. And most people doubt them. Because this book could not have been written by men. That's one of the things I like to talk a lot about in the prisons, is how we can know this book could not have been written by men. Now, we know men wrote it down. We know men, it came from men, but we also understand that they were inspired or moved by the Holy Spirit, that they spoke from God, and that the Bible is filled with all sorts of just coincidences, we might call them. And yet there's so many of them, they all just fit together in all these different prophecies, and they all just sort of interconnect in a way that's impossible if this book was just written by men. And if this book was not written by men and it was written by God, we better listen to it. And if this is God's word, then it has authority, doesn't it? And yet you hear things that all the time. You hear people say, well, you know, I belong to this church or I belong to that. And well, our church thinks that maybe it's time for a change now. We're going to do things, or we're going to consider something that's not, that used to be considered wrong. Now we're going to accept it because it's time to change. There's a lot of that thinking, but you know, if we're not careful, we can do some of the same thing, can't we? It is God's word. He is the authority. His king is on the throne, and His kingship, He has told us what we're going to be judged by. What are we going to be judged by? His words will judge us on the last day. Not simply His words about how to worship Him and maybe the right, you know, way to use His resources. It's about how we live our lives and whether or not we respected the king and whether we respected His words. And that triumphal entry was, here's a few people acknowledging and accepting the truth of who He was, and the majority of people rejecting that or ignoring that or not having no interest in that. And then in the process, He's crucified, and still He ended up at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who we have as our King. And we should understand how blessed we are to have Jesus as our King. And even if other people don't realize it in their lives, Jesus is a blessing to the whole world. Thank you for your attention.